But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said, "See, we've left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life."
Nancy, thanks for reading for us. Do keep that passage open in front of you. I want to ask you if there's ever been an event or a function or an occasion that you desperately wanted to be at. I don't mean I'd quite like to go if I got a chance event. No, what I mean is I will do whatever it takes to be there event. So for sports fans this summer, the Ashes test matches were a bit like that, weren't they? Do you remember seeing on the television those pictures of spectators glimpsing through railings just to try and see something of the action, or people sitting on rooftops overlooking the grounds? I guess that's the reason why tickets were being sold for such amazing prices on eBay. It's why ticket touts outside the grounds were making a happy living. I guess it'll be the same in 2012 with the Olympics. Of course, it doesn't have to be a sporting event, does it? The Live 8 concerts could have been filled 10 times over, couldn't they? I remember as a teenager, desperately wanting to go to a particular party and nagging and nagging and nagging my parents to let me go. It could be a party, it could be a holiday, it could be a course or whatever. Has there ever been an event or a function or an occasion that you desperately wanted to be at? I'll do whatever I have to do to be there. Well, Jesus has been teaching his disciples about exactly this sort of not-to-be-missed event. In fact, it's probably the not-to-be-missed event of all time, the kingdom of God. Over the last few weeks, we've been listening in as Jesus teaches his followers and those around them all about the kingdom of God, what it is like, and who it is for. And it's possible that over the last few weeks you've begun to ask yourself, what do I have to do to be a part of all this? Or more likely, if you'd call yourself a Christian, the question might be, how can I be sure that I am a part of all of this? I desperately want to be there. I definitely don't want to miss out. What have I got to do to be certain of my place in this kingdom of God? And that is exactly the question that Jesus is asked at the beginning of this section that we're looking at together this morning. Have a look down to verse 18. A ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to make sure of my place in the kingdom of God?" And what follows is Jesus' answer to that question. It's an honest answer. It's a tough answer. In many ways, we'll find it's a surprising answer. And yet, at the same time, it is an answer full of compassion and grace and good news. So as we look at Jesus' answer together, I want us to notice three things. They're down on the back of the notice sheet, if that is helpful. And the first thing that Jesus tells us or reminds us about the kingdom of God in his answer to this question is the impeccable standard of the kingdom. The impeccable standard of the kingdom. And that is stated plainly for us in verse 19. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." No one is good except God alone. There it is, the impeccable standard of the kingdom. Only God is good. Of course, Jesus isn't saying this to throw doubt on his divinity. He's saying it to question the man's understanding of what it means to be good and to challenge this man's assumption that he is good. And obviously, to begin with, the man doesn't get it. He thinks he's good enough for God. And it's not really surprising he thinks it, is it? Because from the sounds of things, he is a thoroughly decent chap. We're not told an awful lot about him. He's described as a ruler. He's clearly Jewish because he understands and values the Old Testament law. So he's probably some kind of temple official or synagogue official. He is thoroughly upright. He's well behaved. He's religious. And you see that in verses 20 and 21 where Jesus reminds him of some of the Ten Commandments. And he says, all these things I've kept from my youth. He is faithful. He's not a murderer. He doesn't steal. He's honest. He honors his parents. He's a thoroughly decent bloke. I guess if he wandered into St. Helens this morning, we would welcome him with open arms. Hopefully we welcome everybody with open arms, but he is a particularly nice chap. I guess he's the sort of person that parents would like their sons to grow up to be like, or their daughters to grow up to marry. Given the slight shortage in small group leaders this term, he might even be asked to lead an RML group. You couldn't find yourself sitting next door to a nicer person on a Sunday morning. And you can imagine him, can't you, having this conversation with Jesus. And to begin with, it's all very relaxed and there are lots of smiles. It's not that he's particularly smug or proud. Just a decent guy, and he's been well brought up. So when Jesus lists these commandments, well, he can say with a clear conscience and a smile on his face, all these I've kept from my youth. And then you can imagine, too, the smile just beginning to fade and then disappear as Jesus delivers his devastating blow in verse 22. Have a look down at verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. You can almost feel the mood change, can't you? You can feel the tension and the embarrassment, and then probably the anger and certainly the sadness. Because what Jesus has done very simply, but very effectively, is to show this chap that he's not nearly as good as he thought he was. Because although he can say he's done pretty well when it comes to keeping most of the second half of the commandments, don't steal, don't murder, don't bear false witness, etc. When it comes to the first half of the commandments, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, no other gods, no idols, well then he's really struggling, isn't he? He became very sad. For he was extremely rich. You see, with the accuracy of a master surgeon, Jesus cuts right to the heart of the issue and exposes this man's idolatry. And you can feel the awkwardness and you can sense the tension in the air as this thoroughly decent bloke is brought face to face with his shortcomings. And as he begins to grasp the impeccable standard of the kingdom of God. This man knows exactly what's going on. That's why he's extremely sad in verse 23. Because he realizes that he's not nearly as good as he thought he was. He's beginning to understand what Jesus has said plainly in verse 19. No one is good except God alone. And of course that has enormous implications for his place in the kingdom of God. And just in case the people around haven't got the point, Jesus reiterates it in verses 24 and 25. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said how difficult it is for those to have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And the point that Jesus is making is very clear, isn't it? It is impossible for a rich person to get themselves into the kingdom of God. Now, we'll come to all of the get-out clauses in a minute when we see what Jesus isn't saying. But for now, be sure to see what Jesus is saying in black and white. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The word to enter, which is used here, is literally the verb to come in, like you'd say he came into the room. And it has the idea of self-propulsion. So it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get themselves into the kingdom of heaven. And the point, of course, is it's impossible for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. If you were here a few years ago now on a Sunday morning in an all-age service, you will remember that we proved this. We had a needle, even a slightly enlarged needle, and we had a camel, a talking pantomime camel. And the camel could definitely not get through the eye of a needle. We tried all sorts of ways of getting the camel through the eye of a needle, and it was absolutely impossible. Since then, I've given this quite a lot of thought. And I've worked out that even if you liquidized the camel, sorry about that, you would have to add so much water to the sort of goo that you were left with that you would spend a lifetime trying to drip it through the eye of a needle. Then I got to thinking as well that sometimes, you know that thing with drops of water, I don't know what it is, but there's a kind of force around them which means that they stay in a drop even when they're on a flat surface. So that kind of surface force on the water would make it very difficult even to get a drop through the eye of a needle. I've been thinking of all sorts of ways. Please don't come and tell me afterwards that you've worked out a way of getting a camel through the eye of a needle. It's definitely impossible. Camels do not go through eyes of needles. Rich people do not get themselves into God's kingdom. Now, of course, it's not just rich people who don't get themselves into God's kingdom. No one does. Because verse 19, no one is good except God alone. Because no one loves God with all of their heart, soul, mind and strength as they should. So when Jesus tells this rich ruler to go and sell everything that he's got and to give it to the poor, he's doing it for this specific purpose of exposing the man's idolatry, of showing him that he's not nearly as good as he thinks he is, of showing him that he's putting his wealth or his comfort or whatever it is, rather than putting that first, rather than God. For us, it may be something completely different that we put in front of God. It may be lots of things. The Bible is absolutely clear that left to ourselves, we will all worship anything rather than worshiping the true God. And I guess that in our quieter, more honest moments, we know that's true. So it may be status or popularity or a particular relationship or the success of our children that we put in front of God. It may be material things or a particular lifestyle or a sports team or a personality or whatever it is. Or just like this rich ruler, it may very well be wealth. In Luke's gospel in particular, Jesus seems to have the wealthy in his sights. Perhaps because if we are wealthy, and let's face it, in worldwide terms, most of us here are pretty well off. If we are wealthy, well, maybe it's easier to be self-sufficient and therefore self-deluded and to have that same attitude as we approach God. Here's what J.C. Ryle says on this subject from these verses. The truth which our Lord lays down in this place is one which we may see confirmed on every side. Our own eyes will tell us that grace and riches seldom go together. It's a plain matter of fact that comparatively few rich men are to be found in the way of life. For one thing, riches incline their possessors to pride, self-will, self-indulgence, and the love of the world. For another thing, the rich man is seldom dealt with faithfully about his soul. He's generally flattered and fawned upon. Few persons have the courage to tell him the whole truth, so his good points are grossly exaggerated. His bad points are glossed over and excused. The result is that while his heart is choked up with the things of the world, his eyes are blinded to his own real condition. Notice that as Jesus exposes the sin and the idolatry of this rich ruler, and in doing so exposes the sin and idolatry in all of us, he doesn't do it with the sort of smug self-righteousness of the tabloid editor. This isn't hypocritical finger-wagging. Look at verse 24. Jesus looks at the rich man with sadness. He is full of compassion and concern. Of course, what's interesting is that in Jesus' time, a well-taught Jew, when they saw a rich person walking along, ought to have said, "There goes a man who is blessed by God." Wealth, if it was honorably and honestly gained, was regarded as a sign of blessing from God. So you can imagine, can't you, the thought process of the people watching this encounter between Jesus and the rich ruler. If it's impossible for this man to get to heaven, if this well-brought-up, well-behaved, religious, blessed-by-God man can't get to heaven, then what chance have the rest of us got? And that is exactly the question that they ask in verse 26. Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus' reply gives us our second point, the impossible rescue of the kingdom. The impossible rescue of the kingdom. Verse 27. But Jesus said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And when I say an impossible rescue, I mean, of course, from a human point of view. Because if, as we've seen, we're all in the same boat together, so to speak, then the only way that we can be rescued is through outside intervention. And of course, the wonderful irony as Jesus announces this impossible rescue is that he knows that he's the one who's going to bring it about. He knows that he's on his way to Jerusalem, where he'll die on a cross to pay the punishment that rightly should be ours for the way that we push God to one side and put other things in his place. Immediately after this episode, in the paragraph that we're going to look at next week, Jesus announces for the third time that what's going to happen to him. And within five or six chapters in Luke's account, all of it has taken place. Jesus is the one who brings about this impossible rescue. We can't do it ourselves. We can't do anything to earn it. It is entirely down to him. It is an astonishing act of divine intervention and divine grace. It's an impossible rescue, which means that anyone, rich or poor, young or old, lowly or exalted, or whatever categories you want to choose, can have access to the kingdom of God. And because it's not down to us, because it's entirely down to the Lord Jesus, that gives us great assurance, doesn't it? See, if it was down to me and my efforts, well, I couldn't have an ounce of certainty. But Jesus is capable and trustworthy to bring about this impossible rescue. What's impossible for men is possible for God. This week I was in a secondary school doing the Christian meeting, and it was an any questions session. People could ask me any questions. And interestingly, a Muslim guy turned up to the meeting because he wanted to find out what Christians believe. It was fascinating chatting to him. He was devout and well taught, and it meant that I was able to ask him questions as well as him asking me questions. What was interesting as we chatted was that by and large we agreed on the issue of sin. We're all sinful, we all reject God, and our sins need to be paid for. I think he would have more or less agreed with the first point this morning. So I asked him how he believed the problem of sin was dealt with, how he thought his sin was paid for. To which he replied, "Well, you do as many good things as you can to try to outweigh the bad things. And for whatever is left over, we trust that Allah is merciful." So I pushed him a little bit further on this, and particularly on the grounds by which Allah could be merciful. If on the one hand he needs to be merciful and forgive sin, and yet at the same time he needs to be just and punish sin. And this chap was honest enough to say that he didn't know. We just have to trust and hope that we've done enough. So how can you know for sure you're going to heaven? I asked him. You can't. That's miserable, isn't it? Yeah. The great news that Jesus delivers to any who hang around to listen is that because it's not down to us, because it's not down to me, because it's entirely down to the Lord Jesus, we can have great confidence and assurance. Jesus is entirely capable and trustworthy to bring about this impossible rescue. And if we can be confident in the impossible rescue of the kingdom, well, then we can be confident too of the immeasurable benefits of the kingdom. The immeasurable benefits of the kingdom. And these are the benefits that Jesus spells out in verses 28 to 30. Peter said, "See, we've left our homes and followed you." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." I'm not sure what you think, but I think Peter's begun to work out what Jesus is saying. He's watched this episode with the rich ruler. He's beginning to understand that there's nothing that he can do to get himself into the kingdom of God. And perhaps he can see that it's all about trusting in Jesus' rescue. And then he thinks to himself, "Hang on a minute. I've given up everything to follow this guy. Are you saying that I needn't have bothered? See, we've left our homes and followed you." And Jesus, gentle and gracious, once again makes this fabulous promise. "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." The benefits of following Jesus, the benefits of trusting in his impossible rescue far outweigh any costs that might be involved. And Jesus doesn't seem to put a limit or a restriction on those benefits. I think sometimes we're so concerned to avoid perhaps teaching a prosperity gospel, follow Jesus and you'll be rich and everything will be rosy, that we underplay the benefits and the blessing of being a part of his kingdom now. We assume perhaps that the benefits and the blessing that Jesus talks about here and elsewhere must either be entirely spiritual, or they must be entirely in the future. But Jesus doesn't seem to put those limits on it. The blessing and benefits that Jesus promises here are for now and in the future. And they don't seem to be limited to just spiritual blessing. In fact, the particular issue here is to do with home and family and relationships and so on. There is real benefit, real blessing, spiritual, emotional, material, relational, and so on, in being part of the kingdom of God now. That doesn't mean it's all going to be plain sailing and easy. Peter makes it clear he's left his home to follow Jesus. But I hope that if you've been a follower of the Lord Jesus for any length of time, you will have experienced the blessing and benefit of being a part of his kingdom. If you've been coming to St. Helens for any length of time, I hope that you've experienced that here, the blessing here and now of being a part of God's people. I was trying this week to think of what that looks like in practice. And here are some examples that I came up with. I expect that you'd be able to come up with much better ones. So think of a new student or the recent graduate who arrives in London for the first time. And while everyone around them looks like they've got everything sorted out, this person is really struggling. And imagine what a blessing it is to that person when someone invites them back for Sunday lunch, or takes an interest in them, or even says hello to them more than once. That sort of thing goes on all of the time, and it's brilliant. Think of the new mum who is overwhelmed and panicking because she's not really sure what she's doing, and she's terrified she's going to do something wrong. And imagine what a blessing it is when other mums in the church or in her WOW group rally round and cook for her and lend clothes and kit and so on. Most of you will know that Rhys, our 19-month-old son, was placed with us for adoption almost a year ago now. What you may not know is that so far, we haven't had to buy a single item of clothing for him, apart from his England football shirt. I think that's amazing. And I know that we're not alone in that. There are lots of examples of that sort of thing going on. Think of the older person in the congregation whose family lives miles away and who's not perhaps very well at the moment. Imagine what a blessing it is when people from the church pop round and check that they're okay. Perhaps offer them a lift to church each week or whatever it is. Think of all of the different ways that we benefit and enjoy the blessing of being a part of God's people. As I say, these are really just top of the head examples. I'm sure that you could think of much better examples of the immeasurable benefits of the kingdom of God. I guess if we lived in a part of the world where being a Christian would mean a lot more in terms of sacrifice and giving things up, well, I guess we would appreciate and enjoy the benefits even more keenly. As we close, I want us to just think about how this passage addresses three different characters, three different types of people who might be here this morning. If you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, it's great that you're here. Can I say that if you think that you are good enough for God, if you are working on the plan that when you meet God, you'll sort of somehow breeze your way through because you're a pretty decent person, if that is you, can I encourage you to take seriously what Jesus says to this rich ruler, as Jesus reminds him of the impeccable standard of the kingdom of God and encourages him to trust in the impossible rescue of the kingdom of God. Instead of trusting in your own goodness, trust in Jesus' rescue and enjoy the immeasurable benefits of the kingdom of God. Again, if you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but you know that you're not good enough for God, then can I say to you, you're absolutely right. You're not good enough for God. None of us are, and we never will be. You too need to trust in the impossible rescue of the kingdom of God, made possible by Jesus. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, I guess that's most of us. In other words, if you are trusting in Jesus' impossible rescue, well, then this passage has a couple of things to say to us. First, don't fall into the trap of thinking that even if it's the impossible rescue that got us into the kingdom of God, that somehow it's our goodness or our greatness that keeps us going in the kingdom. It's tempting to think like that, isn't it? Particularly if we've been a follower of Jesus for any length of time, and to slowly find ourselves trusting in our own performance or our own ability or our own goodness to keep us going in the kingdom of God. Instead, rather than trusting in our own goodness to keep us going in the kingdom of God, we ought to keep trusting in the Lord Jesus and his impossible rescue, which not only gets us into the kingdom of God, but keeps us going and growing in the kingdom of God, enjoying the immeasurable benefits of being a part of the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of the impeccable standard of your kingdom. We're sorry when we fall into the trap of imagining that somehow we are good enough for God and so can breeze our way into his kingdom. Whether we've been Christians for ages or brand new to this sort of thing, please help us to be those who trust only in the impossible rescue made possible through the Lord Jesus. And thank you for reminding us this morning of the immeasurable benefits of being a part of your kingdom. Amen.